Without further ado, it's a great pleasure to introduce Ileana, Angelova. Who's currently in the third year.
Fourth year.
Who's currently writing up.
Yes, fourth field
work. Material, yeah, her field work material in anthropology, and is going to be talking today on the subject of, well, the title of her talk is Till All Nations Hear, Enhancing the Legacy of the American Baptist Missionary Union in Nagaland, Northeast India. So,
thank you. Hello, everybody. So this is part of my field work. This is part of my field research that I did in Northeast India, in Nagaland. And as you can, as you notice, Till All Nations Hear is actually...
How do we go?
It's not. How do we navigate here? It's not working.
Okay, wait.
Now it's going, sorry.
It's going.
Right, yes. It's actually a book. And it summarizes very well what the missionary endeavor is all about. It focuses on the significance of... So it discusses... It is a book published in 2008, which discusses the significance of missions from a biblical perspective, and also the importance of training missionaries for cross-cultural mission and contextualizing the gospel. Where I did my fieldwork is this, the state of Nagaland in red, which is on the border with Burma. It is a state within the European Union, the Indian Union. As you can see, rather small, with a population of approximately 2 million people, of which 90% are Baptist Christians, and the main ethnic group is called Naga. So who are these Naga? The Naga is a generic term which is applied to more than 50 tribal communities across the borderlands of India and Burma. As you can see in red, is just the current state of Nagaland where I did my fieldwork, but all the contiguous areas are also recognized as a homeland to the Naga. 70 Naga tribes are recognized as native to the state of Nagaland. And these are some of the names that will come up later in the presentation. Ao Naga, Sumi Naga, Angami Naga. Historically, the hill communities have always remained outside the main civilizations of India, of the plains of India and Burma, respectively. They have always remained at the margins of the state formation processes, and they have actually resisted these state formation processes, especially after independence in the 1950s, where numerous insurgencies started coming up from different tribal groups in the area. And the Naga are one of the biggest ones in the area, but certainly not the only ones. Culturally, the Naga have maintained their distinctiveness from the Hindu Indians or the Buddhist Burmese, they have always maintained their distinctiveness, especially in terms of cultural practices and all more so religion. The British, during the Raj, established their dominion over a very, very small proportion, just the tiny little bit of, I can't point, but the tiny little bit of Nagaland were loosely administered by the British, whereas the larger part of the Naga areas have remained unadministered. And it is interesting that the missionaries actually came before the British established their loose administration. And the missionaries who came... Coming up, the missionaries who came, it's a bit slow. In the beginning of the 19th century, there was a great revival wave which swept across the Baptist churches of America, known as the Second Great Awakening. The focus of the Second Great Awakening was outreach to the unreached heathens, and heathens, of course. As a result, or inspired by this revival, it was the missionary Adoniram Judson who arrived in 1813, arrived in Rangoon in Burma, and from there went inland in the province of Mandalay, where they established a mission in the capital city of Ava. And also they established another mission in the blue area down, which is Mon, the province of Mon. It was the dream of Judson to actually continue further inland and reach the Shan of Burma, and from there reach the Shan of China, because at the time it was the missionaries believed that it was their greatest challenge and actually mission to convert the Chinese. The mission, however, never materialized. At the same time in India, across the mountains on the west, in the same year, 1813, the Charter Act of the East India Company was passed, which actually opened India to missionary activity. And before that, missionary activity was actually prohibited because the company was afraid that it might affect their economic interests. It was around the same time in 1826 that the whole of Northeast, which is now divided into seven states, but at the time it was all the province of Assam. So it was around the same time that tea was discovered in the province of Assam, and Assam became Assam became important to the British. So in 1826, they annexed the province. And they set out to pacify the turbulent border tribes that were inhabiting all the hill areas around Assam. The British administrators of this province in the beginning were more essentially military men who thought that the best way to pacify the turbulent tribals, who were very warlike, most of them, including the Naga, were headhunters who used to raid the plains of Assam and disturb the tea planters. They used to abduct tea planters from the plantations. So they thought that the best way to pacify and civilize them was to introduce their religion, Christianity, because the understanding of this time was that the tribals didn't have any religion. Of course, their religion was very different from the main religions of India at the time. They were following their traditional tribal religion, which was a lot about ancestor and spirit worship. So in 1834, Captain Francis Jenkins, who was then commissioner for Assam, sent a letter to the English Baptist mission in Kolkata, inquiring whether they would be able to send a missionary there. The English Baptists, for a variety of reasons, were unable to do so, so they sent the letter to the American Baptists in Burma, who responded. And the first mission was established 2 years later in the what is now Upper Assam, Sadia. So the idea was to work among two tribal groups, the Khamti and the Simpho, who turned out to be very, very violent. They raided the mission and decapitated whoever was there. So the mission was moved down, a little bit down, and much closer to the Naga Hills. And this is where the missionaries first heard about the Naga before they had dealt with other tribal groups. So the first very short-lived mission among the Naga was established by an American missionary for about 2 years. It was in what is now Arunachal Pradesh, really. It was not what is now Nagaland, but still a Naga tribe. But it was very short-lived and it had to be abandoned. The first permanent missions were established on Naga soil, what is now Nagaland, really, were established in 1876 by missionary Edward Clark. And then the mission slowly spread throughout, first from one tribal group to another, and so on. The important thing here is actually the mode of spreading Christianity among the Naga tribe. The American missionaries who went to work among the Naga were what we call vernacularists. They were very interested in learning local languages because they believed that the biblical message could be transmitted in the most efficient way if people could read it in their own language. So what they did is they reduced the tribal languages to writing, and for the first time there was written literature in tribal languages, and they also introduced literacy. The literacy campaigns were, of course, most efficiently implemented in their mission schools, because the missionaries, the first thing that they would do was open a mission school and attract the tribal children. They would give them basic education in maths and basic science, reading and writing, but at the same time they would teach them the message of Jesus. They would teach them hymn songs just carry out their proselytization campaign most effectively through the schools. At the same time, the missionaries did provide a lot of basic medical services to the Naga, including providing vaccinations and painkillers to common ailments, which over time proved to be a very efficient way of spreading the gospel and actually making people convert through seeing the healing power of Jesus Christ. And this is a quote from the diary of one medical missionary, because when Clark arrived in the Naga Hills, he quickly realized the potential of mission. So the missions that were left over in Assam, especially in the plains, were not that successful. And he actually saw that by providing medical services, they could reach more people. And he requested the home board to actually train medical missionaries and send them over. And this is one of the missionaries who says in his diary, "When I go to preach, a scripture portion, a hymn book, pills, quinine, chlorodyne, and painkiller are my weapons of warfare." It is important to note that from the beginning, the missionaries placed a very strong focus on mission, led by the understanding that the biblical message is most efficiently spread, and I quote, "not by foreign missionaries, but by native converts are nations to be evangelized." This is again from Reverend Clark's diary. And that also had a sound doctrinal base, because in the Baptist denomination, the duty to preach is a very central doctrine. So very quickly, the Naga started sending their missionaries to neighbor villages and across the border into the unadministered Naga areas. And in the mission schools, these are two of the biggest mission schools that the Americans established on Naga soil. They actually organized various activities during vacations and weekends. The school children and teachers visited different villages where, and I quote, "they sang, preached, and gave an example of the Christian way of life, which influenced many people to send their children to the school." Of course, attending schools provided for social mobility. Children learned English, and they could later on get government jobs and so on and so forth. But another boost to the missionary movement among the Naga were the revivals of the 50s and 70s, the great revivals, which through which many Naga converted and many Naga were actually sent out to do mission. As a result of the Great Revival of the 1970s, there is an institution was established within the Council of Naga, of Baptist Naga Churches, which is called Nagaland Missionary, now Missions Movement, which had two objectives: to reach out to all the Naga and to encourage churches to engage in mission work outside of Nagaland. According to its director, whom I interviewed, both objectives have been achieved. And the motto of the NMM is, "the field is the world ready for harvest." So they have been sending missionaries abroad, especially to sensitive areas usually meaning China. But the problems right now that the NMM is facing is that there is no coordination of activities between local churches and tribal associations and the NMM, all of which send out missionaries who might be working in the same area but who don't know each other. And another big problem is that they don't think they have enough missionaries. I want to just talk a little bit about how the NMM is funded, and especially the so-called Mission Week that runs from the 1st to the 7th of May each year, in which every family in the village, like all member families, all Baptist families, receive an envelope which contains this brochure. And the brochure actually highlights how many missionaries the NMM is sending out, and it starts with missionaries who are sent to different places in India, and then it goes on to describe missionaries who are sent outside, and the families are expected to give a donation to support these people. There is, of course, an element of social compulsion here, because everybody gets an envelope and everybody knows if family doesn't has not given, but people do get their envelopes and do fund the activity. So now the question, who can be a missionary? And it is a very loose definition, because anybody can be a missionary, anybody who goes across cultural boundaries and spreads the message of Jesus. There is another emerging school of thought which says that a calling from God and a good knowledge of the Bible is a necessity, but missionaries should actually have proper training before going to do mission. And this is one quote that I have from one person whom I interviewed, who said that being called to God to do mission is a necessary prerequisite for any missionary. But sending them to the field untrained is like, this is the quote, is like sending a person into the battlefield with full uniforms and arms and ammunition, but without training. So missionary training, and especially cross-cultural missionary training, is becoming a big, a very important thing and a very important aspect of the Naga missionary endeavor. And there are currently two centers that provide training. One of them is in Shillong, and it provides short-term cross-cultural missionary training that covers, and I quote here, it covers world missions, phonetics, language learning skills, cross-cultural communication skills, understanding mission field today, the Holy Spirit in missions, missionary anthropology, missionary living skills, contextualization, church planting principles, etc. And there is also another center which is in Nagaland itself, whose motto is Discipling Disciples, and which provides diploma and degrees in missiology as well as Chinese language classes over the summer break, because China is a big mission field for them. Now, the contextualization of the gospel message is another important thing for contemporary Naga mission, and it is taken to mean the sensitivity to the cultural context within which the missionary operates, and making use of indigenous concepts and values that can be relevant to and facilitate the spread of the gospel among the new recipients. The objective of the contextualization is to remove the foreignness of the gospel and make it, and I quote from the book, Till All Nations Hear Here, to make it appropriate and suitable for the given setting, which is possible because, and I quote again, Christianity is supracultural in its origin and truth, but it is cultural in its application. So in practical means, the missionaries are required to learn the local language, adopt local lifestyles, present the gospel in native terms. Everything that is everything which is culturally relevant to the specific context. And when I ask why is it important to do mission, I got a number of replies. To the ordinary people, it's a believer's duty. That's what a true Baptist is supposed to do, and not least because of the Great Commission, which is where, if you see the first quote, is what Jesus says last: "Go and make disciples of all nations." I'll go back. And it's also the reason why churches exist. And here again you can see some of the pastors that I interviewed saying that a mission with a church without a mission vision is dead church. And the reason why mission is why the reason churches exist. It's the overall task is world evangelization, reaching the unreached, touching the untouched who have not been saved by the message of Jesus. And the reason why this is possible is because they believe that the Baptist, the gospel, has an unchanging nature, and it can and should, most importantly, reach all people, all nations of the world. And here, from darkness to light, is another very common metaphor that I heard throughout my stay in Nagaland, in which it also serves to explain why mission is so important to the people. The general belief, and these are all the biblical quotes, which actually say that the world is in darkness and people live in darkness until they've taken Jesus as their personal savior through believer's baptism, through immersion. So both ordinary people and pastors are very use this phrase when they talk about the American missionaries, the first missionaries who came to the Naga and who spread the light of the gospel. And most of them would say that they were barbarians and they were uncivilized before the missionaries came. But when the missionaries came, they brought the light and they brought salvation. So they brought civilization as well alongside salvation. So their work is actually highly, highly valued, despite the fact that at the same time people do acknowledge that because of the spirit of the time when the missionaries were working in Nagaland, a lot of the traditional culture has been destroyed. Many of the artifacts were destroyed as well. The new converts were required to change their overall lifestyle. It was Christianization through culture change. And what now is happening in Nagaland, that people are trying to reclaim their culture and revive what they say the good aspects of their culture, and to actually experience it as their own Naga Christianity. The fact that you're a Christian does not mean that you cannot be Naga. You have to find ways in which to experience and internalize and be proud of both your cultural heritage and your religion, which happens to be Baptist Christianity. So I think that's it. Thank you very much.
You mentioned between the near the end where you mentioned about the Christianization and how the tension might exist between those that want to hold on to their other culture and those that have already become Christians. So what about how do they negotiate that tension? What sort of things do they do to try and reclaim that Naga culture?
It is actually there. All of them almost are Christian. The traditional religion is practiced, that animism is practiced by a very, very small portion of one or two particular tribes, and there are 17. Among the tribe where I worked, everybody is Christian. But it is a very interesting, the culture has always remained there, but it's just that many of the cultural artifacts, many of the shawls and the jewelries were destroyed, and they were actually destroyed not only by the American missionaries, but quite so much by the Naga themselves, especially during the revivals, because what happens during a revival in the Baptist tradition is that people start professing a pure Christian faith without the culture. And right now in Nagaland there are these tensions about the revival of the culture is between the Pentecostal and Evangelical Christians and the mainland Baptist Church, and there are different dynamics depending on which tribe we're talking about. Among my particular tribe, they got converted relatively late, so they had only one American missionary who worked among them, and it was mainly through local evangelists that they got converted. So they did destroy quite a lot. They did keep quite a lot. When we talk about culture, apart from the material culture, the kinship networks, the political organization, they have remained. So this aspect of culture has always been there. The way they reclaim it right now is they organize a lot of tribal festivals in which they display their traditional clothes. But even these festivals are very much structured like a church program. There is invocation prayer and benedictions, and it's very much structured within Christian discourse. I don't know if...
I have a question. So why did the tribes who were not formally colonized by the British and then who always resisted the encroachment of either Burma, why did they succumb to the missionary zeal, so to say, and that why they would... So I understand all the thing about messing, but on a broader scale of things, why would the 90% would become Christians? And then a very interesting question, what about the 10%? Because they can actually help to understand why the 90 accept it, and why do the 10 two particular tribes are resistant. Why are they resisting this thing, and what's happening to them? Are they being Hinduized? I think not.
No.
Why what's happening, because it might...
Yeah, there is the question about conversion, why they converted. A lot has been written, a lot has been done. But it's a very complicated, it's a very politically charged issue. Because there are... research has been done to show that the number of conversions during the active time of the American missionaries was not that large, but they did train an elite through the schools. These elites later on got organized. These were English-speaking elites that got organized. The majority of the population were not Christian. Why they converted is after the revivals of the 50s and 70s, that's when the majority of the people converted. And the question why, well, certainly it's a political choice, but there's also this thing of when you see...
Political choices against the Indian state?
Yes, it's against the Indian state, because they have been engaged in an independence movement since practically the mid-50s. They're claiming separate nationhood and the home, homeland that I showed there in the beginning. They want to claim independence for their homeland, which actually spans across four Indian states in Burma, parts of Burma. So they're fighting for Greater Nagaland, Greater Nagalim there. And the 10%, you do have other denominations. The animists are a really small pocket. There can be why they're resisting. It's usually the old people, the young ones. You have old people who are animists, grandpas and grandmothers, and the young have converted because it's also the social pressure of it's just not civilized not to be Christian.
But these two tribes you mentioned, in these two tribes, there are also just elders who are still clinging to the animistic belief.
Yeah, well, not in my particular. I have never met the others. Yes, that's what I know, yeah. It's not young people.
Okay.
Because young people, they will go out, they will leave the village, they will go live in the town, or they will leave Nagaland, and, you know...
Two questions. So, what strain of baptism has taken hold? And I guess you were saying sort of about Pentecostalism versus mainstream baptism.
Right, that would be before the Americans, before the Mother Church split into two, it was just one, the American Baptist Convention, so it's more like the Northern.
Yeah,
the missionaries who came at the time, there was no division within the American church itself, so they were just Baptists. And what the Baptist, it's mainly Baptist denomination, but it would be just Baptists really. They would not claim allegiance to either North American or the Southern Baptist of the America.
I guess my understanding was that the Baptist strain in Nagaland was somewhat more conservative than maybe mainstream Northern U.S. baptism.
Perhaps it would be, but they do get lots of preachers, many pastors from the South who come and talk to and address gatherings. So it's kind of a little bit not clear there. The ones who came initially and the stream of baptism that they introduced was more, I guess, on the conservative Northern side. But now the Southern, even in the U.S., it's... they're more the charismatic wave is coming in, so it is within the Baptist church, and you have revival church within the Baptist denomination, but then there are certain theological differences there as well, and in terms of practice too.
And is the practice of baptism somewhat, is it practiced similarly? Is there a universal Baptist church, would you say?
I think so. They're not as like, because I've attended some services in which American pastors from the South had been the main preachers. They're more expressive. They're more into the whole Holy Spirit experience, which I would say the Naga are not that familiar or that comfortable with. But other than that, in terms of practice, the praise and worship, clapping of hands, not so much exclamations in the play, praise Jesus or Alleluia. So they're more conservative, especially devotional service on Sunday. When they have special revival meetings, revival services, it's different. Then they're more expressive.
How is this affecting how the Naga are I guess, integrating into modern India? And I know that, I guess, a lot of them wouldn't want to.
Right.
It's going to be the separation. But at the same time, a lot of them do move to Delhi or...
It is a very
Guwahati, right?
Sure. No, certainly Delhi, quite a big community all over India. They move for a variety of reasons, for education and for jobs. Some of them stay, others finish their education and go back to Nagaland. There are both sides, honestly. There are those who would like to just accept the fact that we are part of India right now and just let's get over it and have a comfortable life. But there is still the predominant political and politically correct nationalist discourse, especially back home, back there in Nagaland, that everybody is by presumption part of the nationalist movement, because that's how it started. It started as a grassroots movement in the 1950s, and there was a lot of very emotional involvement of everyone. So there is this discourse there as well. So it's very difficult to actually say how much and how many people actually really want independence.
Mm-hmm. And do you think that maybe over time the people who want independence has become less, would you say?
It's very interesting, because even though they do go to India and they do and have Indian friends and they intermarry, still most of them would kind of romantically say, well, if one day we get independent, then how will life be? Mm-hmm. And this is across generations, really.
Mm-hmm.
Well, thank you.